It's good to be here, and really I'm here by default. There was a bit of a mix-up, and so I thought I was going to be able to sit and just enjoy the time listening to somebody else, but we trust the Lord will lead us this morning as we consider His Word. What I'd like to do this morning is a little different from perhaps what I might usually do. I've been struck with the way in which Paul, the Apostle Paul, uses language. Apparently, even though Greek was supposed to be a very expressive language, he found that it really did not, it could not cope with the exuberance and the excesses and the wonders that he saw in the work of God. And starting from that basis, and I would remind you that in Ephesians chapter 3, he tells us about that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly. And I understand that in the Greek that was one word, but it was a manufactured word that Paul made to try and expand our minds and to give us a little thought of what this great God is that we follow. And so starting from there, I wanted to trace through some of the expressions that we find in the Word of God that deal with these superlatives having to do with the person of God. And I would like to begin in Psalm 145. I'm going to be doing this more like a bit of a Bible study rather than a preaching message. So we'll begin here in Psalm 145 and verse 1. Psalm 145, verse 1, I will extol you, O my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. And it was that word, unsearchable, that we wanted to start with. The unsearchable greatness of this God that we have. And as I started to think about some of these things, of course, we need to go here and there in the Scriptures to understand some of the things that are spoken of concerning the greatness of this God, this unsearchable greatness that God has demonstrated. And I would suggest to you that, first of all, there's the greatness of His power. And some of us were thinking of this a little earlier, but as you look at verse 4 here in this psalm, you find that the psalmist says, one generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. And we think of all that was involved in the work of the Lord Jesus, in the work of God. We were reminded from Hebrews chapter 1 and also from Colossians chapter 1 that this is the one who not only brought all the worlds into being, but who upholds all things by the word of his power. And so you have these mighty works. And he goes on and he says, I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. And so as the psalmist looks out and thinks of the greatness of God, he says, really, the greatness of his power is unsearchable. There is no limit to it. And then I'm reminded that in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, thinking of the greatness of the power that was inherent, that was contained in the person of the Lord Jesus and in the Godhead, he speaks of that tremendous power that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. You know, we as human beings tend to think of how powerful we are, the great things that we can do, and especially looking back when I was a lot younger and they were developing atomic bombs and then nuclear bombs and the tremendous power that was released, and you think of all the things that are involved in that regard, and man thinks he's done pretty well as far as demonstrating power. But Paul would remind us that the greatest power that has ever been displayed was that power which raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. That one who went to the cross and who gave his life, and had he not fully accomplished the work of God in dealing with the question of sin and the redemption of mankind, then the Lord Jesus would never have risen from the dead. But Peter, on the day of Pentecost, speaking about him and about that work that he had done, said that it was not possible that he should be holden by death, and God raised him from the dead. The extraordinary resurrection power that was displayed. But then we move on and we find that in Ephesians, he also talks about the greatness of God's mercy. And certainly this is something that I'm sure as we begin a year and as we look back over a year that has passed, every one of us to one degree or another can recognize the mercy of God that has been displayed toward us. And we find that there in Ephesians chapter 2, he speaks about one who is rich in mercy for his great love with which he loved us, and that he has extended that mercy to us. It has been said that the difference between mercy and grace is that mercy withholds from us that which we deserve. Again, I've been reading a number of biographies of some of the old preachers, and it's been extraordinary. I was thinking of Alexander White, and they say that Alexander White was a man who was deeply conscious of the sin in his own life. And he would preach about sin and the necessity for dealing with that and recognizing it in our lives. And he says, God is rich in mercy. And oh, the greatness of the mercy that he has shown to us, that withholds from us that which we deserve. And again, I would remind you of John Newton, the man who was a converted slave owner and slave seller, trading in slaves. And he wrote that amazing hymn, Amazing Grace, how rich the sound, Amazing Grace that saved a wretch like me. I forgot the actual quotation. But mercy withholds. We should have been cast into hell if God had given us that which we deserve. But instead, mercy withholds, but grace bestows on us that which we did not deserve. We can move on from there, and we are reminded, and this is a verse that we go back to very often, in Lamentations chapter 3. And there is the prophet is looking out at the destruction of Jerusalem and all that was coming upon them. And he speaks about the wormwood and the gall and the bitterness of life. And so many of us, perhaps in one degree or another, have experienced something of that. And yet in the midst of all of that, Jeremiah can say, great is your faithfulness. And we find that he goes on to speak about the mercies and compassions of God that never fail. And we love to sing, great is thy faithfulness. And so we're reminded of the greatness of the faithfulness of God, unsearchable greatness that is displayed toward us. But there is one last one here that we would think of in connection with the greatness of God, and it's not one that is very pleasant to speak about, but we find that in order to be true to God and true to the Word of God, we need to remind people of what is spoken of in Revelation chapter 20, where it speaks about a great white throne. And as we think of the greatness of that throne, what is it that makes it a great white throne? I can suggest that perhaps the greatness is because of that one who is seated there. We've reminded ourselves that he is the one who is the creator of the world. He's the one who holds our breath in his hands, the one who is responsible for the upholding of all things by the word of his power. And now he is seated there, no longer now seated as one who is going to extend mercy, but one who is going to judge men in righteousness and in truth. And so there's the greatness of this one who's seated there on the throne. And men, we read, in fact, in those chapters that heaven and earth flee away from the face of this one because of his greatness. But then we're told not only of that it's a great white throne, we're told that it is white. And I would suggest that that would remind us of the holiness of this one before men are going to have to stand. The fact that he is a holy God. And we remind ourselves that twice in the scriptures we get that accolade, that acclamation that is given to him. First of all, in Isaiah chapter 6, when the prophet there sees that vision of the throne of God. And again, he hears the cry of the seraphim as they cry in the presence of God, holy, holy, holy. And we're reminded of that triune holiness of God that is expected, that is displayed there. And then again, in the book of Revelation, we find there's an echo of this when again this term is used. And I understand that in the original, and again, I'm no Greek student, so I only know what I read, but I understand that there in the book of Revelation, where it speaks and it says, holy, 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 that each of those expressions are triplicated. They're said three times, so that in fact, in the three times that you read it there in the book of Revelation, it is actually spoken a ninefold acclamation of God. The greatness of the holiness of that one who is seated there, and men are going to have to stand and face him. And then we find that it is also called a throne. And therefore there is the authority of this one to be able to sit there in judgment. You know, I was reading an article just this week where people are, where if you speak to them about sin, they're very quick to quote to you Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. And yet the verse goes on and the chapter goes on and demonstrates that judgments are necessary. We need discernment, even in our dealings with one another. And certainly as far as God is concerned, God is a God who is a just God, a God of justice. And the fact of his authority is undoubted, that this one who has made us has a right to demand from us that which he desires. And so as we look at our lives, we recognize that there are those who refuse to accept this authority, and they say, I'm going to live my own life. I'm reminded of that well-known song by Frank Sinatra, you know, I did it my way. And this is the attitude of so many people as they live their lives day by day, forgetting the fact that the day is going to come when they're going to have to stand before this throne. They're going to have to face the greatness of the one who sits there and the holiness of his character, and they have to give an account of their lives. And so the psalmist, as he reminds us of the unsearchable greatness of God, we're reminded of these different ways in which that greatness is displayed. But we move on from here, and I'd ask you to turn now to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And here again, we've just come through the Christmas season, and this is a verse which, in the context of giving, and I was listening to David Jeremiah this morning in chapter 8, and he was speaking about the grace of giving. We find here that in chapter 9, Paul is going on to remind the believers of this great grace that has been demonstrated to us. And he tells us in verse 15, a verse that we quote again and again, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And so while we look at unsearchable greatness, reminding us back in the Psalms, here now is a gift which is indescribable. And as I thought about that, in what way is this gift indescribable? How can we take this and use it as we apply it in our own lives day by day? And can I suggest, first of all, that it's indescribable because it is one which has been planned from a bygone eternity. And we find that the Word of God speaks again and again of this that was in the heart of God, that God, knowing what man was going to do, knowing the fact that this man that he had made and placed in a perfect environment was going to rebel against him and was going to sin against him, God knew that there was going to have to be a plan made whereby man could be restored back to that which God had intended for him. And so 1 Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 that he says, the Lamb was foreordained from before the foundation of the world. And of course, we understand very little about this. To know something of what it would be back in a bygone eternity when time had not even been created, and in the eternal counsels of God, within the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, in that communion that they had, looking forward and knowing the full circle of time, that they would know that there was a need for a Redeemer to come, and they planned it way back before the foundation of the world. And Paul himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, as he speaks about this, he reminds us that the message that we speak is a message which comes from the hidden wisdom which God ordained from before the ages. And so this is something which was planned from a bygone eternity. Not only that, not only was it planned, but we find that as we look back in the scriptures, it was prophesied again and again. And obviously there are umpteen passages that we could turn to. I forget the number. Somebody has counted up the number of prophecies concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus, his first coming, that are recorded for us in the Old Testament. But we would focus in on three particular ones right back at the beginning. I would remind you that when sin entered into the world and God had to deal with it, God came down to speak to the man and the woman who had rebelled against him and disobeyed him. We find that God, in dealing with that rebellion, he made the promise there, prophesying that the day was going to come when one would be able to be sent into the world. And he said to the woman that her seed would bruise the serpent's head, and that in the process his foot would also be bruised. And so you have the promise of the coming of the Savior given right back at the very beginning of time in that passage in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And then we find that, again, as God detailed this through his servants, the prophets, explaining more and more light being given as to this one who is to come, we get to Isaiah chapter 7, and there, again, the question goes out, and the challenge was made by the prophet to Ahaz, the king who was in rebellion against God. And the prophet says to the king, ask a sign from God. And very self-righteously and very, he says, oh no, I could not presume to ask for a sign from God. And the prophet says to him, well then, I'm going to give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and he shall be among us. His name shall be Emmanuel, God himself coming. And so you have the promise given to us, the promise of the person prophesied for us in Isaiah chapter 7. And then the very place in which he was to be born. And we're reminded of this every Christmas season, of that little town of Bethlehem, Bethlehem Ephratah. And I understand again that there were two Bethlehems in Israel at that time, and God was so specific as to detail the very one which it would be, Bethlehem Ephratah in the land of Judah, so that the very place of the coming of the Lord Jesus was promised and prophesied back there. But then we move on and we find that while all of this was true, an indescribable gift that God had planned and that which had been prophesied, we find that in the process of time, at the very time that God had ordained, this gift was given. You know, many of you, I'm sure, saw recently Rick Warren being interviewed by Larry King. And the thing that struck me as I listened to that interview, and Larry King was asking Rick Warren about, was it only certain people that were going to be accepted into heaven? And Rick Warren, I thought very wisely, said, well, you know, God has given us a gift of his Son, a gift of the promise of eternal life. And only those who have accepted that gift and who are prepared to unwrap it and receive it for themselves are going to be the ones who God is going to acknowledge as those that belong to him. You know, in the fullness of time, this gift was given. Sometimes, and as a parent with a number of children, you sometimes make rash promises to your children. You know, if you sit well and quietly in the meeting, we'll take you out for ice cream after the meeting. And then we break our promises. Maybe the children weren't sitting quite as... You know the story. Gifts that are promised and gifts sometimes promises that are broken. But we find that God is not a God like that. God made his promise that he was going to give us this indescribable gift. And at the right time, when all had been prepared, when even the very conditions of the world in which we live was prepared by God, so that there was a measure of peace, of world peace at that time. There was a universal language. There were roads that had been built so that the message could be carried freely from one end of the known world to the other. At the right time, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that we might receive the promise of that which God had promised to us, so that we might receive the adoption of sons. And Alexander McLaren, writing about this, he speaks about the mystery of that love that sent. And can we begin to understand, as we try and wrap our minds around the fact that God loved you and me so much that he was willing to send his Son, a mystery of love that God sent. And then he goes on and he talks about the lowliness, the miracle of the lowliness that came. And you know, here again, we remind ourselves at Christmas time, he didn't come to a mansion. He didn't come to a palace. This one who is the possessor of heaven and earth. I was reading just, I think yesterday morning or this morning, that interview between Abram and Melchizedek. And Abram, Melchizedek comes out and he says, the Lord God, possessor of heaven and earth. And I was thrilled to be reminded again that Abraham was a quick learner. He picked that up immediately. This one that he had started to follow was in fact the possessor of heaven and earth. And he committed himself to that. And so he's able to say to the king of Sodom, I've lifted my hand to the God, the God of heaven, possessor of heaven and earth. And yet this was the one who humbled himself. Not coming to a palace. Not coming to wealth and places of extraordinary power. But being born humbly to a very humble couple. And there being laid in the manger. And we think of the lowliness of that one. I've often thought of this one who upholds all things by the word of his power. We're expecting a number of additions to our families just in the next little while. And you know, it's always a thrill for a father and a mother to take that little infant in all its helplessness, wrapped up and held in your arms, totally dependent on the parents. And I think of this one who was the eternal God, this one who was the creator of heaven and earth, in the lowliness of helplessness, held in the arms of a maiden. The miracle of the lowliness that came. And what is the result? Alexander McLaren reminds us, the marvel of the exaltation that has resulted. That this one, this indescribable gift that has been given so that those of us who had sinned against God, who were alienated from God, who had no right whatever to expect God's mercy, that God in the gift of his Son not only receives us for himself, forgives our sin, cleanses us, makes us holy in his presence, and then calls us his sons, that we might receive the adoption of sons. What an indescribable gift as we think of that which God has provided for us. But we need to hurry on, and we turn now to Ephesians chapter 3. Again, a passage which no doubt is well known to us, and here, as Paul thinks about this message that has been given to him, he says in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Unsearchable riches. We began with that inexpressible power. We have this indescribable gift. And now here we're reminded that we have been brought in to know something of the unsearchable riches of God. And again, in what areas are these riches displayed? Can I suggest that first of all we find that in Romans chapter 2 that it speaks there about the riches of the goodness of God. And he says that there are some people here who despise the riches of his goodness, that which is going to lead them to repentance. God, in his goodness to them, in the richness of that which he has shown, the mercy that he does not give to us, that which we deserve, and he has extended that goodness to us, and these people are despising it, the despising of hardened sinners who turn their back on God. By the way, I do have a little album of some pictures that we took, and the morning that we left, or the evening before we left to come back home, we were riding around in Dublin. We were riding up this street, and I looked out the car window. We were stopped in traffic, and right there, next to the car, is a pub, a bar, that's known as Sinners. Unbelievable. But here, despise. You see, people, some of them even would glory in this, the fact that they are sinners, hardened by the sin that they are going to shake their fist in the face of God, despising the riches of his goodness. And Peter goes on to tell us that these people willfully forget that there is a God and that they're going to have to face him, and that judgment is part of the character of God. The prophet back in the Old Testament speaks about that line that's in the face of God, a line of the part of his character that it is the fact that he is a God of justice and that he cannot excuse sin. And so this goodness is that which also is desired for salvation. And so we find that in that same passage in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter goes on and he speaks about God and he says he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of the truth. And it might be that there are some here, I don't know, maybe all of us that are here this morning, I would trust that all of us that are here this morning have known what it is to stand in the presence of God, to acknowledge that we are in fact sinners, that we deserve nothing but banishment from Him, nothing but judgment, but that in mercy, this goodness that He has displayed has been displayed to us, and that we are willing to come to Him. He's not willing that any should perish. And if there's one here who has never made that commitment, God wants you to come even this morning and to trust Him and to accept that unsearchable richness of His goodness that is extended toward you. But then Paul also goes on and he talks in here in the passage in Ephesians about the mystery of His grace, the riches of His grace. One which provides in chapter 1, one which provides forgiveness. In chapter 1, he says in verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. This grace which has been demonstrated to us, which it can never run out. You know, we've just been, treated to the vision of the collapse of the economy and I'm sure that many people who had investments in the stock market, and as they sat and watched the way in which that number plunged from close to 1,400, and it's now down bouncing between 8,000 and 9,000, where is our security? Riches that can be wiped out in a moment of time. I was reading that Buffett, the man supposed to be one of the richest men in America, that on paper anyway, that he lost billions of dollars in the collapse of the stock market. But here are riches that can never be exhausted. And when God gives out of His riches, you see, it says that this forgiveness is according to the riches of His grace. It's in line with that. We think of the extraordinary amount of the riches of this one, and God provides it out of that, and it is not diminished in one little degree. And so we can go back again and again. The riches of His grace that provides forgiveness for us, an undeserved redemption in line with that which is His grace, the riches of His grace. But it also not only gives us forgiveness, but it also promises a future. And this work that God has begun in our lives, He's going to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so we find that the day is going to come. And Kent, one of the writers writing about this, he says that in a day to come, it'll take the unending ages of eternity itself to display adequately the opulence of God's grace, that which has been demonstrated to us, the riches of His grace. What a wonderful concept this is, the unsearchable riches of the grace of God. But the chapter, this letter to the Ephesians also, mentions again and again, especially in the first three chapters, the riches of His glory. And we've been brought into being made partakers of that. And so we find that the riches of His glory is that which provides strength for us, that we might know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. He who is able to do exceeding abundantly, above all that we can ask or think. And so you have that God gives us His divine strength in order to be able to lay hold in some little degree, and as we grow and as we mature and as we develop in these things, to be able to comprehend in a greater and greater degree something of this fourfold dimension, the length, the width and the length and the depth and the height of the love of God, that which is absolutely incomprehensible to a large degree. But also it displays the riches of His glory, display His mercy. And so here it talks in the chapter about those who are vessels of wrath who have been transformed into vessels of mercy. And Boyd Nicholson, before he passed away, he had this to say: those angels in a coming day will not say, "My, what beautiful Christians they turned out to be, but rather, what a glorious Lord to make such beautiful repositories of His radiance out of such unlovely stuff. We shall be to the praise of His glory. Can you imagine that God can take lumps of coal, if you like you and me, and make us into diamonds that will be reflections of His glory? What a wonderful riches of His grace, the unsearchable riches that God has provided for us. Very quickly, because our time is just about gone, in 1 Peter chapter 1, as Peter thinks about this and thinks about all that God has done for us, he tells us in verses 6 to 8, and I would remind you that in the context here, he's speaking about suffering. Notice, starting in verse 6, he says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." You know, we are such a blessed people that God has lavished these things on us. That unbelievable power that has been demonstrated in so many different ways. The fact of that indescribable gift, the unsearchable riches of that which God has brought us into. And Peter says, well, you know, maybe for a little while, down here some of us are going to suffer trials and hardships. And I know, even as I look out here this morning, that there are many who have been through difficult times. We look back over 2008 and we think of some of the things that have happened. And we know that there have been trials, various trials, things that have come. And as he talks about this, and he talks about the things that come into our lives, he says, even in the midst of that, we can know this inexpressible joy. The experience that we have, a faith that is being tested, but which is looking forward to that day when the Lord Jesus himself is going to be unveiled before us. It says, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, that one who came and who lived here in that life of humility, that life of suffering that he endured, one day he's going to come back. And I love that old hymn that we sometimes used to sing, "Our Lord is now rejected by the few enthroned, but soon he'll come in glory." And we look forward to that day when this testing and purifying that he is permitting in our lives, which proves the reality of our faith, that is going to be demonstrated in that coming day. But then I think, too, of the exuberance of this joy. You know, one of the old preachers in the north of Ireland, this is going back a long, long way, he was preaching one day, and there were a lot of people sitting behind him that were wearing the uniform of the ministry. And like a real Northern Irishman, he was rather sarcastic, and he reminded them of the story of the little girl that was on her grandmother's farm. And she went out to see the donkey, and the donkey was looking over a whitewashed fence. And she was stroking the donkey's face, and she says, "You look just like the minister from my church." You know, we go around with long faces. We don't need to be. This is a joyful thing that God has given to us. We can rejoice with inexpressible joy. You know, working shift work, I used to spend time sitting in the cafeteria on the midnight shift sometimes and listen to the cackle of laughter that seemed to be characteristic of some of the people that I worked with. But you know, the world, the scripture talks about the laughter of the world as the crackling of thorns under a pot. You know, this joy that we have, it's not like the world's joy, which is foolish and fleeting, but rather it's that which is going to last. It's abiding and abundant. And the Lord Jesus himself promised to the disciples. He says, my joy I give to you. And so it's going to be that which is going to be a fullness of joy that we can have. And so here Peter, as he writes about this, he says, yes, it is possible that we might be going through times of trial, times of difficulty, times of hardship. But God is permitting it, and that even in the midst of that, in anticipation of an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, that is reserved individually for each one of us, we have this assurance. And so Peter says, yet believing, though you do not see him now, whom having not seen you love, though you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And so as we think of some of these superlatives that we have in the scriptures that God has lavished on us day by day, and as we anticipate the year that lies before us, let's remember that unbelievable, unsearchable power of God and the indescribable gift that he has given to us, the unsearchable riches that he's lavished on us, and the inexpressible joy that we can have as we rejoice in him. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for these things that we have considered this morning. Father, how rich we are, how much you have done for us. Father, so often we are like the person who goes along with his eyes fixed in the dust and on the things of this world, while hanging over our heads there is the abundance of the riches that you want to share with us. Father, we pray that you'll give us a glimpse of that which you have available for us, and we pray that each one of us might have known what it is to lay claim to it and to be enjoying it as a day-to-day experience. We ask these things in the name and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.